Open your Bibles with me to Ezekiel chapter 5. Ezekiel chapter 5. And one prayer request before we come to the Word of God. And that deals with Tuesday afternoons down at release time. This week I will be away, and that will leave the entire burden of the thing to our brother Ed McEnany, who is very able to carry it out. But it would be good to have another adult down there. If you are free Tuesday afternoon and able to serve the Lord in that kind of a capacity, you probably could use another rider of herd. So Ezekiel chapter 5. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we are thankful to you for the revelation of your word. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your greatness is revealed here. And we confess, Father, that we tremble before what is revealed here. But we are grateful that we've got a shelter, strong tower, a defender and a shield who is our Savior and greater than all danger that will ever come to us from your just and holy wrath. We pray you, Father, that you'd give us greater faith in him than we've ever had before. In Jesus' name, amen. Ezekiel chapter 5. We last left, dear Mr. Ezekiel, in a very awkward situation. He was either lying on his side, left side or right side, with his face turned toward a clay model of the city of Jerusalem, or he was standing with an iron plate between him and that clay model with his arm bared, prophesying against it, pronouncing the doom that God had ordained for the city of Jerusalem. Remember, Ezekiel is over in captivity in Babylon at this point, and he is ministering to the captives, basically telling them that any hopes for the deliverance of their homeland are vain hopes. And so he was either lying on his side or he was standing there pronouncing doom against this model that he had erected, or he was suffering starvation rations and going through the anguish of a starvation diet for the length of time that would cover more than a year. And during part of the day he was doing one thing, during part of the day he was doing another thing. And as bizarre a spectacle as that might have been, it probably got the message through that God was speaking to his people about. God was using what he called in Ezekiel 4:4 a sign to the house of Israel. He was putting his prophet through an enacted parable so that instead of using words, he would use a vivid black and white or a color, living color portrayal, although at this point undoubtedly his color is a little bit pale, portrayal of what is going to take place in Jerusalem. If you were to walk upon Ezekiel at this point, you would swear that he had something like multiple personality disorder and was some kind of schizophrenic. Sometimes he is playing the siege army of Babylon, pretending to attack this clay model. Sometimes he is playing the starving inhabitants of Jerusalem as siege is laid to them. Sometimes he is playing the defiled exiles who are living on bread and water. And sometimes he's playing God. And when he does that, chapter 4 and verse 3 is an awesome verse. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and as you lay siege against it. To have the face of God set against you is as difficult a judgment as can be pronounced. You remember how God blessed his people. He taught Moses back in Numbers chapter 6 that he was to use the blessing that has come down to us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up, make his face to shine upon you and be merciful unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And the face of God in the midst of the people of God was meant to be a point of blessing and favor. But when God turns his face against you, where can you go? We are taught in the New Testament that if God be for us, who can be against us? But if God be against us, where then do you go? And basically that is what is being portrayed here, as God is ordaining through Ezekiel to communicate to the Israelites a total reversal of the blessing, total reversal of covenant keeping. And we are called to face what is revealed here and to put it into practice in our lives and recognize that this is part of the glory of God. Part of the glory of God is that He is a good God, a righteous God. And that means that He is the inflexible enemy of evil, even when that evil arises from His covenant people. Ezekiel is playing the role of a watchman back in chapter 3. When he pronounces this kind of judgment, we need to remember that what he is doing is he is warning the people. And it carries with it an unspoken promise very often that if the people will hear the warning and turn to God in repentance, then the judgment that is pronounced will not come to them. Jeremiah was doing the same thing back in Jerusalem at this point. But Zedekiah was not listening to Jeremiah, and the exiles were not listening to Ezekiel. They were stubborn. And so what is portrayed here is undoubtedly certain to take place. In fact, it will be fulfilled just in the matter of a very few years from the time that Ezekiel 5 takes place. Ezekiel 5 is the fourth sign that he is to go through, the fourth living parable that he is to present. We'll look at it in terms of the what and why, in terms of Jerusalem's destruction. First, the what is very simple before us. Notice the first few verses. "And you, son of man, take a sharp sword. Take it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire one third in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are finished. Then you shall take one third and strike it with the sword, and one third you shall scatter to the wind. I will draw out a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Then take some of them again," that is some of them who are bound in the hem of his garment or the edge of his garment, "and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. For there a fire will go out into all the house of Israel." And that's the sign that he is to go through. And again, it is a very clear sign. It's not hard to interpret. Later on, he is going to interpret it for us, so we don't have to guess at it. But you can see that he is dividing the inhabitants of Jerusalem into thirds. And the first third is going to die during the siege. There will be pestilence, and there will be other kinds of disorder within the city of Jerusalem that will kill a third of them. When the city falls, a third will die with a sword. And after that, a third will be scattered to the wind and will be no more, as far as the nation of Israel goes. And the point is, three-thirds means total destruction. But that's what God has ordained. In the midst of that total destruction, he takes a few of his hairs and he tucks them inside. When they would run, remember, they would pick up the edge of their garments and they would tuck it into a waistband, and that would create something of a folded kind of pocket that they could stick things like hair in. And he took some of his hair and he stuck a few strands of hair in that, and that was obviously to speak about the protection that God would have for a few, but even those were not safe, for some of those would come out and go into the fire. So again, you can see how strange Ezekiel would look, and it is very important for us, I think, to get a picture of Ezekiel at this point. He is over a year now on a starvation diet. The 390 days are about to be fulfilled. God comes to him again, and he is pale, drawn, gaunt. He looks like a starving refugee. Now he is told to shave his head and to shave his beard. He is standing in Babylon. He is the picture of one who has experienced the wrath of the judgment of God. If an Israelite was to pass by and see this prophet, they would think, that's the last thing that I want to happen in my life. What is going on in Ezekiel, I do not want. He is the picture of judgment. And the symbolism in these verses is very important for their understanding as well. The sword here is just about universally used. The word is used for a military sword, and it's meant to carry the idea of a military overthrow. You see, God has a number of judgments at his disposal with which he can judge his people. He could have brought pestilence. He could have brought a flood. could have rained fire and brimstone like he did on Sodom and Gomorrah. Disease could have done it, but he has determined that it will be done with a sword. And so the sword carries the idea of military overthrow. And that razor is very, very interesting. In the Old Testament, back in Leviticus, the Israelite men, as part of their ceremonial law, were not allowed to shave the edges of their beard. It was part of what designated them as being holy unto God. That commandment is repeated in Leviticus 21 and verse 5 for priests. And remember, Ezekiel is a priest. And what God is doing here is he is striking at one of the symbolic hearts that make somebody, at least visibly, part of an obedient people to God. When this was forced upon someone, and several times in the Old Testament, in various contexts, people are forced to shave their beards and their heads, it is always a sign of intense grief and shame. It's how one person would bring humiliation to another person. Now, that's very different from our culture. In our culture, bald people are beautiful and considered to be magnificent in the glow of youth that is upon them. But in that culture, they got made fun of. Remember, I know where you live. But he is especially thinking in terms, again, a number of passages, but he is especially thinking in terms of what Isaiah spoke. In Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah spoke about a time when there would come this forced kind of shame upon Israel. Isaiah 7 verse 20 says this, "In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river." And he speaks about the king of Assyria. In the northern kingdom, it was Assyria that came from beyond the river. He speaks about the head and the hair and the legs, and they will also be removed with the beard. And the point is that God was going to bring this kind of shameful, imposed humiliation. And in Ezekiel's day, it was about to fall. Now, you'll notice as well that when he takes the hair off of his face and off of his head, he puts it into his scales and weighs it. It's not by accident. God is showing that he is not arbitrary in his judgments with this kind of symbolism, but that he is carefully attentive and precise about it. He puts it in scales so that it can be divided, and he was showing a very meticulous concern. In other words, God was not in some kind of fit of rage. He was judging with thought and deliberation and calculation. He is not in some kind of emotional fit. What we are seeing in those first four verses is the symbolic display of a God of judgment. We ought not to take those words lightly. A God of judgment is an awesome, awesome God. Now, the bulk of this sign is meant to show why God was judging Israel. If we were to start in Ezekiel 1 and go through the first four chapters, we would not have a definitive, precise reason why God is meting out this kind of judgment. We would just have a whole host of threats. But God is here careful in this last sign to tell the people why he is judging them. And maybe we can isolate three or four general reasons that he puts before us here that are very important for us in terms of principle. All sin is evil. All sin merits infinite wrath because it is committed against an infinite God. It doesn't matter if it is socially acceptable or if it is reprehensible to society. All sin is evil. But God is a God who metes out judgment by degrees. And there are things that make some sins more aggravated in the sight of God in terms of judgment than others. Remember how Jesus taught us this in the New Testament. He went to Capernaum, went to Chorazin, to Bethsaida, he went to Galilee, and he preached there. And he said, if the things that had been done in those cities had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. And he said, therefore, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than it will be for you. More tolerable. There are degrees. He also gave a parable where he said, the servant that knows his master's will and does not do it will be beaten with many stripes. Whereas the servant that does not know his master's will and does not do it will be beaten with few stripes. Both will be beaten. But the one who goes against the light of knowledge has committed the more grievous sin, and therefore, in the eyes of God, of whom much is given, much is required. So there are about four or five principles that he has here that we need to focus on. Notice in verse 5, Jerusalem has sinned against its privileged position. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem, I have set her in the midst of nations and the countries all around her. Now that's not just a geographical location of where Jerusalem is. It is meant to be that Jerusalem is set in the midst of nations that she might be an object lesson or an example, a model to all of those other nations about how they are to respond to God. He privileged Jerusalem and gave Jerusalem to be the spot that was to demonstrate in practical living what it was to be right with God. He gave Jerusalem the word in terms of the writings of Moses and the earlier prophets, as well as the prophets themselves. And how often did we read when we were studying the book of Kings that he brought the prophets again and again, rising early and speaking often? Point is, Jerusalem sinned against great light and against great privilege and opportunity. And so we see the first reason for their judgment being so severe is that they fell so far. Second, notice that Jerusalem sinned not just in a grievous kind of way, but to a unique quantity of way as well. Notice verse 6. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, you have not walked in my statutes, have not kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed, I am against you. They not only sinned against the word and against the light and the privilege that they had spiritually, they multiplied their transgressions so that they were more in quantity than the pagan nations around them. Remember we read about Ahab, how Ahab sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, there's a great deal of that here in the matter of Jerusalem as opposed to the nations. There is a fundamental fact about human nature that's recorded in the Scriptures. God made man in His image. And even the unconverted pagans are still image bearers of God. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans that God has written His law on their conscience, that it is there someplace and it is suppressed in unrighteousness and it is calloused over with constant hardness of heart and by going against conscience. But even common grace can make people walk in a way that is externally righteous because they are still the images of God. And yet here is a nation who could not even live up to natural affection and common grace and according to the light of nature that was written on the consciences of pagans. So hardened was this people against the statutes and the judgments of God that even the pagan nations made them look wicked by comparison. Third thing, again, same verses, but you can see Jerusalem has broken a very important covenant. The covenant is wrapped up in terms like statutes and judgments. And you'll notice down in verse 11, he gets even more specific. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will diminish you. And there you see the two fundamental points of the covenant of Israel with God. Those words, detestable things and abominations, are a reference to idolatry. They have broken the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You're not supposed to make any graven images. And their idolatry had broken that first fundamental principle of monotheism. We saw it all the way through the history of Elijah, all the way through the prophets that came after him, that they were constantly involved in idolatry since the days of Solomon until the day they fell into captivity. And also he mentions here the sanctuary. See, the temple where God is repeatedly said to have placed his name. The temple where God and man met together was the living, lifeblood, throbbing reality of what it is to be in relationship with God. And the old covenant demanded that that temple would be reverenced by the people of God. And what they did was they moved the idols into the temple of God and defiled it in such a pagan way that God's glory ultimately had to be removed. And Ezekiel is going to tell us about that a little bit later. But what is staggering about this, Jeremiah says they did it right in the very face of God himself when they moved their abominations into the temple. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 7 and verses 9 and following. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, fair swathly? How about swear falsely? I got new glasses. I'm going to get new teeth someday. Swear falsely. Burn incense to Baal. Walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. They lived out their abominations and their idolatry in the very face of God. And there is a brashness and a boldness and an audacity about their sin that is reprehensible to God. And you can see as well, given all those things, in verse 13, God is very, very angry. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, when I have spent my fury upon them. God is very angry at such behavior. See, Jerusalem should have been a model of grace and a model of holiness and a model of covenant salvation. Instead, they became an object lesson of judgment. Verse 15. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and my furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken when I send against them the terrible arrows of famine for which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you. I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. I will send against you a famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. So that's the what. And that's the why. Now we got to ask a little bit of, so what? What does all this say to us? First, we've got in front of us the historical evidence that God is absolutely passionate about keeping his word. Absolutely passionate about keeping his word. Why do I say that? Turn back to Leviticus 26. You see, Ezekiel chapter 5 is basically built upon Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 is one of those capstones to the covenant formulations of the Old Testament, where after God gives his rules and his regulations, his judgments and his statutes, he then begins to pronounce blessings and cursings. And you can see what is foremost in his mind in verse 1 and 2. You shall not make idols for yourself, nor a carved image, nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You will keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Those are the two sins that Ezekiel 5 specified as being the reasons why God brought the curses upon them. In fact, if your eyes jump down to verse 14, you'll be able to pick up almost word for word the curses of Ezekiel 5. Notice how he emphasizes the word in verse 14. But if you do not obey me, if you do not observe all of these commandments, if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. And you catch those words, statutes and judgments. Those are the words that God picked up again in Ezekiel chapter 5. Now, if your eyes can come down, we could go through virtually every verse in Leviticus 26. But let your eyes come down to about verse 22 and just pick up there, or verse 21. And pick up there, and then you will hear again the very same curses that God decreed in Ezekiel 5. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. In other words, I will begin the judgment. If you don't listen, I will give more judgment. Verse 22. I will also send wild beasts among you, which will rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways will be desolate. And if by these you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins, and I will bring a sword against you that will execute vengeance of the covenant when you are gathered together within your cities. I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. When I have cut off your supply of food, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. If after all of this you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons and eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, cast your carcasses, the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies shall dwell and it shall be astonished at it, and I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. And the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. It shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelled in it. And for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into the hearts of the lands of their enemies. The sound of shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword. They shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as it were, before a sword when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat. You shall eat up, and those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also the fathers' iniquities which are with them shall waste away. And you can see point after point and word repeated in Ezekiel 5. And the point that God is making is, I said this in the days of Moses. I said this over 1,000 years ago, and I have been patient as generation after generation has followed these same things, and my judgments have walked through this land little by little and again and again. And the point that he is making is, do not take my patience as being a denial of my promise. Jeremiah says that God watches over his word so as to perform it. He is absolutely passionate about keeping his word, whether that word be a promise or whether that word be a threat. And Ezekiel is saying, the curses that he named in Moses, the time has come for them to take place. And he's done the same thing with our generation. For 2,000 years, we have the promise of the return of Christ, that he will come in flaming fire and vengeance, Paul says to the Thessalonians. And he will take vengeance upon his enemies. And the day of judgment will come, and we have seen in his providences the recurring evidence that God is angry at sin. That he is not pleased with what goes on, but as Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And he reveals that wrath by turning men over to reprobate minds to continue in a path of sin, no matter how insane it is, until the day of judgment comes. Guarantee. As sure as we're sitting in these pews, guarantee. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death comes judgment. Jesus Christ will return, and he will establish a throne in which he will judge the quick and the dead, we are told. God is passionate about keeping his word. He is not a lying God. He is not a failing God. He is a God who is intensely devoted to keeping his word. And what that means is God is very, very angry at sin. Notice the words in verse 13 that God piles up synonym after synonym after synonym. Thus shall my anger be spent. My fury will rest upon them. I will be avenged in my zeal. And then he uses the word fury again. And the point is, as language strains to develop the notion of intensity, that God is very, very angry against this covenant breach that people have made against his word. And he is so angry about it that he will give not partial vent to it, but he will absolutely exhaust his wrath. That's what he means in verse 13. My anger will be spent. I will drain myself of anger as I express it in the judgment of people. I remember doing a funeral for somebody that committed suicide a number of years ago. Lived a sinful life, committed suicide. And the natural question comes, how could God allow such a thing? If God is so good, why would such a thing take place? I remember starting the funeral by saying, I want you to understand God is very, very angry at sin. And he gives vent to it. And he has promised that no one who is a sinner deserves tomorrow. And that at any moment in the providence of God, a sinner can be taken out of this world and stand before the judgment of Christ to receive the eternal sentence that is due. He is an angry God at sin. There is no hiding from his anger. If rocks and hills were to fall upon people, that would not hide them. He will spend his anger. There is but one refuge. And if that refuge is rejected, there is no hiding. God is extremely angry because he understands sin. It is not against individuals. It's not against ourselves. It is against the infinitely holy God. And when the moment comes when saint or sinner understands an infinitely holy God, when we step into his presence, then we will see sin through the eyes of God, and not before. Until then, we take it by faith. We understand that it is infinitely evil because he said so. And he's the only one who is able to evaluate it. He is the only judge over it. And so, thirdly, not only is he angry at it, he's able to do something about it. He is not like an idol in verse 11. Notice those terms. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God. That expression in the Old Testament, the living God, is in contrast to what the prophets called dead idols. They don't live. They don't exist. But the true God is the living God. And notice that that God is absolutely fundamentally sovereign when it comes to the ability to vent his rage. Verse 12. A third of you will die in pestilence. Or verse 11. I also will diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. If that language sounds familiar, it's taken out of Deuteronomy. That's exactly what God told the nation of Israel they should not do. Your eye will not spare. You will not have pity. You will stone the idolater. Those who apostatize from the covenant. And he says, that's exactly what I'm going to do. And then, did you catch when we read down in verse 15, all of those first-person pronouns? In verse 15, when I execute judgments among you in anger and fury and furious rebukes, I, the Lord, have spoken. I send against them the terrible arrows of famine. I will send to destroy you. I will increase the famine upon you and cut off the supply of bread. I will send against you famine and wild beasts so that they bereave you. All of this, he says, every wild animal that walks through that city because of the devastation that they will bring when it's looking for some carcass to devour, every wild animal is sent by me. Every arrow, every hunger pang is sent by me. I am the sovereign God behind the execution of this wrath. He is not an idol. He's not like other gods. He is the living, sovereign God who is sovereign and powerful in the execution of his wrath. And you look at all of this and you say, what in the world? Where do we stand? How do we stand? If he is this angry at sin, if he is this angry at sin against light and against privilege, what hope is there for people in our generation who have so much light and so much privilege and so much opportunity? Is there any hope? Buried deep in Ezekiel 5, and we could go back and we could see it buried even more deeply in Ezekiel 4, there is a ray of hope. There are several hairs tucked inside the folded clothes, the folded garments of the prophets, protected by a God who didn't have to protect them. While your fingers are in Leviticus 26, notice the ray of hope at the end of the chapter, in verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them or utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, which I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And he speaks to them in pure, undeserved, unmerited grace. And he says, even those few hairs that are stuck in the land of Babylon in captivity, I will surround them with care. And he begins to speak about how someday he would return to another exodus and bring those people back. And you say, how in the world can he do that and still keep his word about the threats of his covenant? Unfortunately, we live on this side of the whole story that God is unfolding here through generation after generation. And we recognize that there is another priest who would be shaved and have the beard plucked from his chin, and who would effect and ratify another covenant, a new covenant written in his blood. We would have a priest who would fulfill all the conditions of the covenant of a holy God, a God who is absolutely inflexible in his demand that there would be a covenant guarantee, one that the writer of Hebrews called a surety, and he would keep the covenant, not for himself, but as a substitute and as a representative head for all of his people. And in his righteousness, God can be both the just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. And he can present himself in Scripture as a God who justifies the ungodly on righteous, holy, just grounds. Because that covenant head has exhausted the curse of wrath that was poured out upon him. That there is no more wrath left, but God has spent his wrath and anger upon that covenant representative. And the curse that he became absolutely satisfied the holy law of an angry God. And now when it is the people of God that are in concern, there is no more anger. There is no more wrath. The sins that would have brought the wrath of God have already been infinitely paid for. And now there is just pure mercy, grace, and compassion that flow instead of the wrath and anger. God is absolutely passionate about keeping his word of gospel promise as well. For anyone for whom Christ has paid the price, there is no more price to be paid. Now instead, we have a covenant relationship with God that is perfect and settled forever. And that's why in the history of Israel, he is patient, forbearing, returning, dealing with them, keeping his promises of grace to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though in themselves they deserve nothing but the hot anger of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I am very grateful for this covenant-keeping God who has sworn by his word, because sometimes that's all you've got to hang on to. You've got nothing in all of circumstances that tell you it's true. You've got nothing going on in your conscience that tells you it's true. All you've got is his naked word written in blood, sealed with truth. It is the word of the gospel that, as we said this morning, heaven and earth will pass away, but those words will never pass away. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for the patient, generations-long revelation of your glory. You are glorified in wrath and justice, and you are glorified in grace and mercy. We thank you for our covenant head and representative. We thank you for our shield, our strong tower, our mighty fortress, our great and mighty Savior, who has never failed to deliver any of his people, who is today the propitiation for our sins. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Brenda, could you start us, please?